Son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's kind of the verse we want to zero in on here this evening as we consider this baby was born to die. And the angel right away tells Joseph that you shall call his name Jesus. And you know what Jesus means. It's the same as the Hebrew Joshua, means Jehovah saves. And why call him Jesus? Why call him Jehovah saves? Because he, that is this baby, will save his people from their sins. Now, again, we've pointed it out many times. If Jehovah saves, and this baby is going to save, then that makes this baby Jehovah. The angel is very clearly telling Joseph that the child that's to be born, he's already said, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and so Joseph is going to put together the idea that, okay, this baby is Jehovah, this baby is God, this baby is the Messiah, and Jehovah, this baby, is going to save his people from their sins. This baby was born to die. That's the only way that there can be salvation. We understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So there can be no salvation, no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. I'm not saying Joseph put it all together immediately, but certainly as he would have pondered that through, he would have understood that this baby was born to die, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so in essence, the angel was telling Joseph this baby was born to die for our sins so that we might be saved. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Wish to read the account of when John the Baptist was born and his father Zacharias had some words to say after the birth of John the Baptist. Of course, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, and Zacharias understood that. Zacharias knew that. In fact, he even mentions that through these words that we read in Luke chapter 1. So he understood that this son that he named John by obedience to the command of the angel that appeared to him, that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And so much of what Zacharias says has to do with the Messiah and not so much John the Baptist. But to notice in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, and this passage is filled with Old Testament, particularly as it relates to the Davidic covenant, that the Davidic covenant in which God promised to David there would be one sitting upon his throne forever. And so much of what Zacharias says is making reference to that. But in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He's visited and redeemed his people. He's looking forward to the one who would come after his son John. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah would come 6 months later. He was born. And Zacharias is looking toward that one who was to come after John the Baptist. And he would come to redeem his people. Now, the word redeem here is the idea of to set free. Certainly, Zacharias and the Jewish people were looking for one who would set the nation free from their oppressors. But a righteous man, and we learn earlier on in chapter 1 that Zacharias was indeed a righteous man. A righteous man who was so familiar with the Old Testament as we see Zacharias was, would have understood that this redemption was not just national redemption being set free from their oppressors. It was also a spiritual redemption. That is very clear in the Old Testament. The Jewish people didn't necessarily separate those two thoughts. The national redemption from their oppression was not necessarily separated from their spiritual redemption being set free from their sin. Now, the Pharisees made a separation in that. The Pharisees focused on national redemption from their oppressors. The spiritual was kind of set aside as far as the Pharisees were concerned and as far as many of the Jewish people. But a righteous man such as Zacharias would not have separated that. even we tend to separate that a little bit as far as the nation of Israel, because Christ came to redeem spiritually at his first coming, and then we know he's coming a second time to redeem the nation of Israel nationally, as he will indeed set them free and establish his throne in Jerusalem. But the Jewish people of Zacharias today didn't see two different comings. They saw one. And in that one coming, he would do both. He would redeem them nationally, but he'd also redeem them spiritually. And so when he says that God has visited them to redeem his people, he is certainly thinking of that spiritual redemption, which of course requires his shed blood for us to be redeemed. That was the price to be paid for our redemption. And so we see again this reference to this child would be born to die. And then notice the next verse, verse 69, and he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant. A horn of salvation. A horn in the Old Testament, and this is still Old Testament economy as Zacharias is speaking here. A horn was a reference to power, strength, authority. And so he's saying here that this one who would come after John the Baptist, the Messiah, would be raised up as a horn, one who had power, one who had authority to save. And so again, and this salvation was not just national salvation, but spiritual salvation. The one who would come would have the authority and power to save. Notice down in verse 76. And you, child, speaking now of John the Baptist, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. That was John the Baptist as a forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah, and Zacharias understood that. And then he says, you shall prepare his way to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Zacharias is saying, the people will be saved through the remission of sins. Again, the word remission is the word forgiveness. And the word, the Greek word here means to set free or to send away or to release. The idea here of this word, remission, is to be set free from the penalty of sin, to be set free from the guilt of sin. And we know that that's what we celebrate at this table this evening. That Christ came, he took our guilt, and in taking our guilt, he took our punishment. He broke his body, he shed his blood in our stead, in our place, so that we could be released from our guilt and punishment. And that's this word, remission of sins, to be released, to be set free from our guilt and punishment, to be set free from our sin. Notice in verse 78, that this salvation through the setting free of our guilt and punishment would be through the tender mercy of our God. We weren't going to deserve it. We weren't going to have to earn our salvation. It wasn't something that we were going to be able to do enough good works in order to obtain that remission of our sin and that guilt and punishment. It was simply by the mercy of God, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. I'm reminded of Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. By his mercy he has saved us. We think often of grace being undeserved kindness, mercy, grace being we get what we don't deserve, mercy, we don't get what we do deserve. And that's kind of the emphasis here. We're not getting the guilt and the punishment that we deserve. Christ took that in our behalf because of the mercy of God. And so it was his mercy by which he sent his Son. He was born to die. says, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, or your translation may say something like the sunrise or the rising of the sun. The word that's used here does refer to sunrise. That is one use of this word. So it's referred here in the King James as day spring. Many have looked at that and said, well, that means, you know, it's a new day. And that's part of maybe what's being said here, but let me just very quickly mention, we're familiar with the Davidic covenant, as we mentioned before, where God did promise to David that there'd be one who would sit upon his throne forever, and that his throne would be established forever. And it was an unconditional covenant. And even when that covenant was given to David, it was given, and David was told that, yes, if your son disobeys me, he'll be punished, but this covenant will not be annulled. It was an unconditional covenant that the throne of David would be established forever. And so later on, David himself asked the rhetorical question. It's in 2 Samuel 23. He asked the rhetorical question with reference to this covenant, will he not make it sprout forth? Will he not make it sprout forth? Will God not make this covenant to sprout forth, to be fulfilled, in essence, is what he's saying. In Psalm 132, verse 17, it's revealed that this covenant would sprout forth in Jerusalem. Then in Jeremiah chapter 23, the sprouting forth of this covenant would be accomplished by one who would be referred to as the sprout or the branch. And you've heard of that before. The Messiah was referred to as the branch. But it's with reference to this Davidic covenant. Sprouting forth. The one who would cause it to sprout forth would be the one called the sprout or the branch. My point is this. The word branch or sprout in the Old Testament is translated in the Greek with this word that appears here and is translated day, spring, or sunrise. In other words, Zacharias is using the Greek word that was used to refer to the branch who would cause the Davidic covenant to sprout forth. And I believe that's how Zacharias is using this word here. Not so much day, spring, or sunrise as a new day is dawning, but rather he's the branch that will cause the Davidic covenant to sprout forth. And so through his tender mercy, God has brought forth the branch from on high, and he has visited us. The branch, the one who would cause the Davidic covenant to sprout forth, has arrived, the Messiah. To give light, in verse 79, to give light to those, to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Every one of us here, prior to our salvation, we were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. But Christ, the Messiah, is the light, and he has shone upon us. And we no longer sit in darkness, but we sit in the light. We no longer in the shadow of death, but we have been given victory over death. And we now have eternal life. This child was born to die so that we would no longer sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, but would have eternal life. You're in Luke chapter 1. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. This, again, a very familiar passage, probably the most common passage that's read at the Christmas time. And we'll pick it up in verse 8 with reference to the shepherds. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Again, these are not unfamiliar verses to us at all. But We need to recognize these words of the angel, specifically verse 11, and he refers to a Savior is born. Well, to be the Savior, he was born to die. And so as the angel announces the birth of Christ, he's in essence announcing his death as well, because he's a Savior that is born. As I look at that verse, I just want to share with you a few thoughts from it. He's a Savior, a personal Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Unto you. Not unto the angels. Unto you. He's speaking directly to the shepherds. Unto you is born a Savior. Not unto others, not just to the kings and the princes, but to you lowly shepherds. Unto you is born this day. He's a personal Savior. And I believe that's a great emphasis here. In fact, he says in verse 10, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And as you know, that word good tidings is euangelion, good news or gospel. Unto you I bring the gospel. He's a personal Savior for each one of us. Unto you I bring good tidings, which shall be to all people, not just to the nation of Israel, not just to one group, not just to the elite, but a personal Savior to each individual. He's a personal Savior. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we read, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I don't like that King James translation, that which. It really should read, he's come to seek and to save that one who was lost. That's really the proper translation. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the one who was lost. Individual. He's a personal Savior. He's a divine Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Lord. As you, I'm sure, are aware, that word Lord is the Greek word that's used to translate the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. The angel is making it clear to these shepherds that this one who was born, this personal Savior, is also a divine Savior. He is God Himself. The Messiah is Jehovah God, and He is the Lord, Lord of the universe. The whole Christmas story is just filled with the deity of Christ. We just saw there in Matthew chapter 1, He is Jesus, Jehovah saves, because He shall save, making Him Jehovah. He is God. Right in Matthew chapter 1, He's also Emmanuel, God with us. In Luke chapter 1, as the angel appears to Mary, the angel tells Mary that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Son of God. If He's the Son of God, then He's God. The Son of a man is a man, the Son of God is God. And He's a holy thing, it says. There's only one holy, and that's God. And so throughout the entire Christmas story, the deity of Christ, the deity of this one who is born, this baby, is everywhere proclaimed. And here the angels proclaim, this Savior is a divine Savior, He is Lord, He is Jehovah. So He's a personal Savior, He's a divine Savior, but notice also He's a human Savior. For unto you is born. God is not born. Humans are born. And this baby is born. He's a human, so He is indeed the God-man. He is God, He's a divine Savior, but He's a human Savior. He's born just like any other man. And He likewise was a man. You don't need to turn to it, but it just it's such a passage filled with great wonder in Hebrews chapter 2. Just a reminder that He was born. He was God incarnate. He came in flesh and blood. We're sitting around this table tonight to remember His flesh and blood, His broken body and His shed blood on our behalf. And He was born with flesh and blood as any man. And Hebrews 2 emphasizes that in such a great way. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because we are flesh and blood, we are humans, he had to become human, he had to take upon him flesh and blood so that he could die for us. The writer of Hebrews goes on and says, verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't become an angel to die for angels. He became a man, if flesh and blood, to die for man. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren. He was made like us. He was human. Made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Again, he's a human Savior, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, but he is able to sympathize with us and able to help us in our challenges in life because he became like us. He became a man, and he is a human Savior as he died for us. When I think of Isaiah 9:6, again, a very familiar Christmas passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. As you think that through and as you look at that passage in Isaiah 9, that's human and divine. A child is born, that's human. A son, the Son of God, is given, that's divine. Isaiah 9 goes on and says then that he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Four compound names. And each one of those names emphasizes human and divine. He's a Wonderful Counselor. There are many human counselors, but there's only one Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful is a Hebrew word that is strictly reserved with reference to God in the Old Testament. And so Wonderful emphasizes his deity, Counselor emphasizes his humanity. He's the Mighty God. God obviously emphasizing his deity. Mighty, that's simply a word that means power and strength and is used often with reference to military strength. So there were many human mighty men, but there's only one mighty God, human and divine. He is the Everlasting Father. There's many human fathers. There's only one Everlasting Father. That makes him divine. He is the Prince of Peace. There's many human princes. There's only one Prince of Peace, human and divine. So he's a personal Savior. He's a divine Savior. He's a human Savior. Notice also, he's a present Savior. Back in Luke chapter 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David. This day. He's here now. He's present this day. A Savior that can only save yesterday is of no value to one who needs to be saved today. A Savior that can only save tomorrow is of no value to one who needs to be saved today. And the angels assure the shepherds that he is born this day. He's a present Savior. He's here now. He's here to save. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He's a present Savior. Or Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He's a present Savior. Not a Savior for yesterday, not just a Savior for tomorrow, a Savior for today. And then finally, in this passage, he's an anointed Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ, anointed one. Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. He is the anointed one. In the Old Testament, as you well know, kings and priests were anointed. And there was, they were physically anointed with oil, but that simply was representing the fact that God had anointed them to carry out their priestly duty or their kingly duty. It was a way of showing the anointing of God himself as they physically would pour oil over the head of the priest and the king. We mentioned this morning that in the Old Testament, you did not, if you were a priest after the order of Aaron, you would not be a king. You were either a king or a priest. You were not both king and priest. But Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, he is both king and priest, as we said this morning after the order of Melchizedek. He is both king and priest, anointed by God to carry out his priestly duties, anointed by God to carry out his kingly duties. We now know that which at this time they didn't understand, in the Old Testament they didn't understand, we now understand that there are two different comings. And at the first advent, he came primarily as the priest to offer a sacrifice, not the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, which could not take away sin, but the sacrifice of himself. Again, in Hebrews chapter 2, as we read that he came and he gave of himself as a sacrifice once for all to attain eternal redemption for us. He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice continually. One time he offered his own shed blood so that we might be redeemed forever. And so he carried out his priestly duties as the one who was anointed to be the priest to offer himself as a sacrifice once and for all. Also anointed to be the king. He's coming a second time to fulfill that responsibility as reigning, sitting upon that throne of David from the city of Jerusalem forever. And so unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A personal Savior, a divine Savior, a human Savior, a present Savior, and an anointed Savior. Let me just conclude by looking at two individuals who responded to the birth of Christ, Simeon and Anna, responded to the birth of Christ recognizing that this child was born to die. In chapter 2 of Luke, verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant die, or to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. Again, certainly, Simeon would have been thinking about national salvation, of being delivered from the Roman oppressors. But again, someone righteous as Simeon would have understood the Old Testament, would have understood that this national salvation was also a spiritual salvation. They would have understood that it was tied in with the new covenant in which God would save spiritually as well. And so when he sees this child, he in essence is saying this child is born to die. I'm not saying he fully understood that. I'm simply saying that's really what was taking place here. This child would be the Savior. And he does mention down in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them, that is, the parents, and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I believe a prophecy of Simeon here of the crucifixion when Mary's heart would be pierced. This child was born to die. And then you come to verse 36 and we have Anna's testimony. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the the daughter of Phineal of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and was a widow of about 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She understood that redemption had come. Again, yes, national redemption, but also spiritual redemption. She saw this child who was born to die. So we gather around this table tonight to remember that God sent his Son to be born, to die, to shed his blood, to break his body in our behalf for the remission of sins, for our redemption, for our salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for this reminder tonight. May we continue to meditate and contemplate upon these truths throughout this Christmas season. May the nativity scene always before us have the shadow of the cross. Because without the cross, that nativity scene is really quite insignificant. The true meaning of the nativity scene is this child was born to die. Die for our salvation, die for our redemption, to die for the remission, for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that we are able to remember that in this very special way this evening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.